Well, you're still in Daniel 4, I hope. As we go through this last episode in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, our fourth chapter, our fourth experience that we have understanding this pagan king of Babylon ruling the world, the nations, and through or using him, the Lord God is making known to us and his sovereignty, helping us to understand how it is that he governs in his kind providence the world that he has created. This sovereignty being worked out in another episode or another experience of King Nebuchadnezzar. We're learning that God sets up kings and he brings down kings. And in this case, it's the same king that he has set up. He brings him down and then he restores him and back to his place and over the kingdom. And all of this is written with the purpose of encouraging the exiles, those Jewish people who had been conquered by a pagan nation. Their city is going to be destroyed. The temple will be razed or lowered, if you will, to the ground, and they have been taken off into captivity. There's some wondering, surely, in their mind, where are you, God? Why is this happening to us? Did you forget about us? Did you forget your covenant with us? And so God is using Daniel, the life of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are now off of the scene. We won't see them again. God is using the inspiration that he has given by his Spirit to Daniel to write these. And it's for the encouragement of those exiles and for the encouragement of us all, that we might come to know this God who rules and who reigns. So as we look at chapter 4, I know you're sensible, sharp Bible people. And you notice Craig skipped the first three verses. Well, if it was a movie review, chapter 4 was a movie review, above the title of the first three verses is spoiler alert. Because what Daniel does, or who the author, what he does is he tells us the end first. It's a conclusion at the beginning, and then he concludes. And so one of the ways that important points are brought out is we have bookends now of Nebuchadnezzar's profession and confession that God is the one who rules. And so I didn't have Craig read the first three verses. Then, and notice it's also in first person at the beginning. Nebuchadnezzar says, I did this and I did that. And so we'll go all the way down to, verse 18 is Nebuchadnezzar is, someone has interviewed Nebuchadnezzar. This is Nebuchadnezzar telling his own story about what has happened. Then, the narrator, takes up beginning in verse 19, after Nebuchadnezzar recounts this dream that he's having, that he had. Well, then the narrator takes it up and Daniel interprets the dream for him. And then the interpretation of the dream is fulfilled. And then finally Nebuchadnezzar comes back and concludes with this praise to God, another first person, if you will, testimony. So that's kind of how it'll play out. The story begins with a doxology, a praise of God, and it ends with the praise of God. And in the middle is this dream, the interpretation, and the playing out of the dream as we see the sovereignty of God working in history of the world. So let's read the first three verses that we haven't read yet, and it will be the same thing or essentially what we see at the end, the last four verses. But King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages, he is ruling the world at this point in time, the known world, from the Persian Gulf up to the Mediterranean Sea, and then from Egypt down south all the way up into Iran, and it's a big area that he is ruling. And so he writes to all of these peoples that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. And then he goes to tell about this dream he had and the decree that he makes. So it's an open letter to the nations. If you, in the beginning, we talked about how the first chapter is written in Hebrew. Then beginning in the second chapter, the few verses in, all the way to the end of chapter 7, the language, the original language, changes to Aramaic, sort of a business language of the world. If this was written in Hebrew, only the Jewish exiles, only the Jews would be able to know what is being written. But God, leading Daniel, wants the whole world to know these stories. At least the first 7 chapters, or chapter 2 through 7, so it's still in Aramaic. And so he's speaking to the world in a language that all of these nations would know. This conviction that he's come to the end that the signs and wonders of God are attesting to the fact that he is the one who rules the world. Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of chapter 4, and this conclusion, he has come to a place of understanding of God that some Christians aren't there yet. That all of God's ways are just, and all of God's ways are right. And it takes some of us some time, even after we become Christians, to really get this, because things come into our life that we don't think are right. And God, how can you do this? Well, Nebuchadnezzar realizes anything God does is just, and anything God does is right. And so he says, let me tell you how I came to this conclusion. And that's chapter 4. That's verse 4 all the way down to verse 33. Here's how I came to this conclusion. And he lays it out. He tells his dream in beginning really in verse 6, where he says, verse 5, he lays in his bed. He has this dream. He sets a decree. And is it not very interesting who he calls in to talk to him to interpret the dream for him? In chapter 2, he called in all of his magicians, astrologers, all of the wise men of Babylon. And he says, I need you to tell me this dream and interpret it. And they said, ooh, okay, you tell us the dream and we'll interpret it. No, 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 that's not what I told you. He said, I want you to tell me what I'm dreaming, and then I want you to interpret it. Well, they can't. And so Daniel comes in, and God gives Daniel wisdom as he prays and asks God for the understanding. And he tells him the dream, interprets the dream. All is well. It's not really completely well with Nebuchadnezzar, because there's going to be a king after him from the statue and the prophecy. Babylon is going to go away eventually. But Daniel has interpreted it. Now he has a dream and he's really troubled about it. And who does he call in? The same knuckleheads who could not interpret the first one. And so he calls them in and he says, and they couldn't interpret it. So that's sort of the setting. Everything is fine. One night I went to sleep and it became not fine anymore. In my ease and prosperity, I had this terrible dream and it frightened me. So we can think about ease and prosperity. If ease and prosperity is that which gives you security, your security is very unstable. Because all it'll take is a conversation that goes awry. A phone call maybe with test results from a doctor. So easily it's upset, a financial downturn. If your security is in if you're looking for happiness, if you're looking for contentment, if you are secure in these kind, in this, anything of this world, it can be taken away so quickly. And we don't need Nebuchadnezzar to tell us that prosperity will never, never make you happy. It's easy, and there's nothing wrong with prosperity, but if we're banking on our prosperity, or if I could just have a little bit more, I would really feel good about myself and good about my situation. I think it's probably somewhat mythical about the story about Rockefeller. How much is enough? One more dollar, you know, as long as you're looking for that kind of prosperity. We don't need Nebuchadnezzar to tell us. We just look at the lives of those in the opposite coast, whether it's Hollywood or D.C. or New York. Some of the most prosperous people in the world, their lives are jumbled up so badly, it's such a sad deal. But this prosperity will not secure us in this world. And so Nebuchadnezzar is there, and he has this dream, and, you know, I mean, I don't know how you dream. I don't know my dreams usually. It's got to be something special for me to even remember that I had a dream. But very often we dream what's going on in our life, right? Especially in times of turmoil, you watch a scary movie late at night and you have nightmares sometimes, you know, or something like that. Or you got a conflict in your life and you dream about it. My son had a bear attack his camp when they were just took their hot dogs and all of that stuff while they were sleeping in the park. And that night I dreamed about a bear, you know. I mean, just something that, well, you expect that kind of, you know. You're not surprised when that happens. But Nebuchadnezzar is at ease. Everything's prosperous. He's not expecting a dream like this. And here comes this dream that kind of shakes him up. We've seen in these first three chapters that Nebuchadnezzar has been brought to a place to where he thinks spiritual thoughts. He thinks things about God and says some right things about God, but he's never changed. As soon as we pick up the story again, he's going back right to where he is. Each time he's hardened a little bit more. And Calvin says this, when God wishes to lead us to repentance, he is compelled to repeat his blows continually, either because we aren't moved when he chastens us, or we seem roused for a time and then return again to our former apathy. I mean, you can identify, right? He is compelled, therefore, to redouble his blows. Sometimes it takes more than one a jab for us to turn to God. It's what Calvin is saying. So Nebuchadnezzar calls his men. He has this dream. He calls his men, and they're reliable and consistent in their failure to be able to interpret the dream. Last time they said, if you'll tell us the dream, we'll interpret it. Well, this time he tells them the dream and they can't interpret it. Their flim-flam is just exposed even more so here. And the interesting thing, Nebuchadnezzar knew Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego had the wisdom from God. He knew that they could do this. But the Chaldeans, if you remember in chapter 3, the Chaldeans, one of the groups that he's called in, they turned Nebuchadnezzar against the wisest counselors in the land. And so Nebuchadnezzar's truly his heart is exposed as he looks elsewhere for counsel, for guidance. He knows Daniel will give him the answer from God, but he goes somewhere else. He ignores what he's learned about God. He's guilty. He doesn't want to confess his sin openly. Are we really any different? Sinclair Ferguson says, Satan is a master at blackmailing us into leaving our sin unconfessed. What will the people think? God knows my heart. He blackmails us into not confessing our sin. Well, verse 8 there, at last, Daniel came in before me. Doesn't say he called him in, but Daniel is the chief of the magicians over these folks. And so Belteshazzar, see, that's the name that Nebuchadnezzar gave him. He calls him Belteshazzar just to remind himself that he's the one who put Daniel in his position, so to kind of help him feel authoritative. And then he says, verse 9, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you. Tell me the vision. Tell me, interpret this for me. Interpret this dream for me. He sensed the truth of the dream was not good news if it was interpreted rightly. He knew Daniel would tell him the truth because he knew Daniel trusted in the Lord. But it's interesting. He thought Daniel, he miscalculated Daniel's attitude because he says there, no mystery is too difficult for you, or it could, no secret troubles you. None of these things trouble you. Well, we'll see that Daniel, as Daniel hears the dream and understands the interpretation, he's alarmed. Nebuchadnezzar miscalculates Daniel's feelings toward him. And so Daniel's not afraid of mysteries, of course, because he knows whatever's happening, God is in control. But Daniel's troubled by this dream as Nebuchadnezzar lays it out. In fact, another one of our repetition passages or patterns of repetition, four different times we read this long list of a high tree. The tree is up, reaching all the way to heaven and spreading out, and the whole world sees it, and it feeds man and beast. And there's shade for the birds and all of those things. That's kind of repeated over and over. For emphasis of this big tree. Pictures his kingdom. What Nebuchadnezzar's thinking about his kingdom, maybe he's dreaming. And the question is, if it's all this big tree and lush and providing for everyone around the world, what's got him so bothered? What's got him so troubled? And it's verse 13. I saw in the vision of my head, as I lay in bed, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven, and he proclaimed aloud and said, thus, chop down the tree, lop off its branches, leave a stump. The holy one brings this ominous news that the tree's going to go. And verse 15 helps us believe the stump of its roots in the ground, band with an iron. Believe the stump of its roots, so the tree's roots, band with an iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. But notice now he goes from impersonal tree to a person. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. So as the dream is being told, it changes now from a tree to a man. A man is the one the tree is about a man. The chopping down is about a kingdom being laid low, or at least a man being laid low. And the dramatic change in this person is he's going to act like an animal. He's going to lose his sanity. He's going to be out in the field eating the same thing that the beasts are eating, the grass of the field. And he's going to lose his sanity. Verse 16, let his mind be changed from a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. So that's how long it's going to last. Seven times. Periods is just kind of there. It's the number seven and plural times. So seven times are going to pass over him while he is in this condition. We see the number seven a few times in Daniel. Four times here, this seven periods of time. We saw it last week when they raised the temperature of the furnace seven times hotter than it was. And we talked about probably just they got it as hot as they could. It didn't go from 1,000 to 7,000. It's a complete kind of heat. Well, here, this period of time could be 7 hours. It could be 7 days. It could be 7 years. But it could also just be a unspecified period of time, but a complete period of time. And when we see the purpose of this, we'll just see it's the period of time it's going to take for God to accomplish his purpose in Nebuchadnezzar's life. So verse 17, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the holy ones to the end. So here's the purpose, or one of, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So there's the purpose, God's decree. These holy ones, these watchers who have come down from heaven have made a decree. This is what's going to happen, and it's going to take seven periods of time to accomplish this for the living to understand that God is the one who rules. God sets up, he pulls down whomever, wherever he pleases. And so as we understand history, God is using the history of your life. God is using history, period, the circumstances and the lives of people and nations and things. He's using these events, his actions are meant to humble men and women, boys and girls, to help us to root out our pride, to acknowledge him as our God. And so this self-sufficient, arrogant Nebuchadnezzar is going to be brought to realize his need, his desperate need for God, and his lack of being able to supply or be sufficient on his own. God's purpose is to bring Daniel where Mary was when the Lord comes. When the angel comes and tells her she's going to have a son, and she writes her Magnificat, her song of praise. And here's what she says in Luke 1:51 and 52. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. That's what God is teaching Nebuchadnezzar. And in verse 18, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpreter. That's it, Daniel. That's the dream. The big tree. Great. Witness to the whole world. Chopped down. Stump left. That's the dream. And it scares me. It troubles me. I am afraid this is not sounding really good. So whatever Nebuchadnezzar and his counselors thought as he told them, they knew it was not particularly good. It predicted doom for at least someone. And so the question now, this Superman who becomes subhuman almost, who is the tree? What's the significance of the stump that's left? What about those seven times? And so Nebuchadnezzar needs Daniel's interpretation. He's got a general idea because the holy watchers gave him a decree. The tree's going to be cut down, but he needs Daniel to fill in the blanks. And so God has made, what we know from our side of the cross, is God has made His majesty and power clear and obvious to everyone. He's made it clear that we need to turn to Him. And if we refuse, if you refuse to seek and to submit to God, you're without excuse. We know who God is. We know there is a God simply by looking at nature and by this internal witness of the law that's written on our heart, though it's damaged, though it's marred. But we're without excuse because we know. We have to suppress the truth to reject God. It's true for Nebuchadnezzar, it's true for Nebuchadnezzar's day, and it's true for you and me and all of our day. So, beginning of verse 19, Daniel interprets. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while and his thoughts alarmed him. It's really interesting to me, I don't know about you, as I think about myself, kind of pokes at my heart. You might think, let me see if I can make it a little more personal. Maybe somebody you don't like comes into the news and they're in trouble and you kind of know you're not supposed to, but your heart just says yes. Right? I mean, yes, they're finally getting what they ought to have. And you could expect Daniel in his position as he hears that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be out eating grass with the cows. You could just almost expect Daniel to say, yes. Thank you, Lord, for vindicating me. Daniel does none of that. He's troubled. He's alone. Oh, he says, King, I wish this was for your enemies. This is not a good message for you, Nebuchadnezzar. But even though that is true, it doesn't diminish his conviction and it does not soften his declaration, his interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar. Though it's hard news to bring to his king, it's the truth. And so sometimes it's hard to speak the truth. But he brings it in a very loving way. It's what we always talk about the gospel. People reject the gospel. The gospel is offensive. Just make sure you're not offensive when you tell people the gospel. Don't you be the offense. Let the gospel be the offense. The message here may offend Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel is determined. Daniel is concerned for this king to know God. And he knows that God has come to Nebuchadnezzar more than once, and Nebuchadnezzar has rejected him. And so this interpretation that Daniel brings here, it's decreed, there's no stopping this. It's going to take seven times to pass over. You will be humbled, he says. Verse 20, the tree you saw, and then the recitation of this dream in verse 22, it is you. The tree you saw, that's you, Nebuchadnezzar. So, you are the tree. You will be humbled. Verse 23, how long will you be humbled? Till seven periods of time pass over him. You're going to be in this condition until seven times have passed. And then verse 25, you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. It's going to take seven periods of time until you come to this place. I don't know how long seven periods of time is. I'll let you play with that with all the ideas that are out there. but seven is going to take that long, but it's a decree from the watcher, so you're going to go out into the field, Nebuchadnezzar. This is going to happen. There's no stopping it. Each one of us needs to come to this place to where we know for sure that heaven rules, that God is the one who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And though you may seem, it may seem like a broken record as we go through these chapters, the same idea that God is in control. If we miss that, and all we do is focus on the courage and the faith of Daniel and his friends, we're going to miss really the theme. We'll miss out on the eternal theme and focus on the external events. If you remember verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar conquers Jerusalem. Verse 2, God gave Israel into the hands of Babylon. If we focus so much on the history, so much on the people, we miss the theme that God is the one who is raising up and bringing down. It's in every one of these stories, and it will continue to be all the way through the book of Daniel, because we, everyone, need to know that God is absolutely sovereign and in control of this creation. It's what humbles our pride. It's what brings us to a place to where we see God in His glory. Is there anything more needed than a humbling of pride in our world today? We, every one of us here, need our pride to be broken. And it sure needs to be broken around the world and in the world that we're living in. So, Jonathan Edwards says, by declaring God sovereign, it's simply saying God is really God. He says there's no truth about God more likely to evoke either humility or rebellion. And he says it's almost a litmus test of your condition before God as to how you react to God is in control. There's almost no middle ground when you talk about the sovereignty of God. It either makes people mad or it puts them in their place and they give glory to God. I remember one of my seminary professors writing an article and says, we have to let God be sovereign. And that sounds so good. And I really know what he meant. He meant we have to understand, we have to give up ourselves and say and know God is sovereign. But it just, we have to let, if we have to let God be sovereign, who is sovereign? We are, by letting, we have to let him. But no. God is sovereign. And that can either humble you or that can make you upset. I'll let you be the judge on yourself. It's a decree from the Most High God, verse 24. This is going to happen for a period of time until you know the Most High rules. And then verse 26 and 27, toward the end of where Craig was reading, and it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Notice what he's telling Nebuchadnezzar here. There's a stump left because your kingdom's going to be confirmed as soon as you learn that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, Daniel says in 27, let my counsel be accepted to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Notice that he doesn't promise to Nebuchadnezzar, if you'll repent, this is not going to happen. He says, if you'll repent, it may be longer in prosperity before this happens. But this is a decree from the Holy Ones. And the decree is you're going to go out in the field. You're going to be out there for seven periods of time. And as soon as you say heaven rules, you'll be back. Your kingdom will be restored. So that's the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar has this hope of mercy. Judgment is declared. And he calls him like Paul called Agrippa. Repent and do works which give evidence of repentance. See, he says, perhaps your prosperity will be lengthened. He said, let my counsel be accepted. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and break off your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, which he had not been doing, either one. So he's calling him for repentance, and maybe it'll be longer in your prosperity before you end up being brought down. Then verse 28, I had Craig read into the next paragraph. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. It happened. Just as Daniel said it would happen, it happened. But see why it happened. Look at verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Daniel called Nebuchadnezzar to repent, and he didn't. He refused to repent. He refused to repent for how long? 12 months. For a year. God gave him a year to contemplate what Daniel had counseled him. And for 12 months, at the end of 12 months, he's walking around his patio saying, look at this beautiful place I built. Nothing had changed in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. He's still considering himself way more than he really is. He presumed upon the kindness of God for these 12 months. We read, I think, Romans 2 a couple of weeks ago. Do you presume, Paul says to the Romans, on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God gave him a whole year with the opportunity to repent, to lengthen possibly, not for sure, but possibly, perhaps, to lengthen his prosperity. Nebuchadnezzar, you're alive because God is giving you time to repent, or you're still in your prosperity. Question for you, for me, for all of us, will we bow down before God's glory, or will the next verse in Romans be our experience where he says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed? Are you going to repent? Are you going to presume upon God's kindness in giving you time to turn from your sin? Or are you going to continue to store up wrath for yourself at the judgment? Nebuchadnezzar is at ease in Babylon, marveling over his accomplishments, ignoring Daniel's counsel day after day, thinking judgment hasn't come yet. Therefore, maybe Daniel was wrong. Maybe he's just like all my other magicians. It's like the scoffers in 2 Peter 3, you know, where's the promise of his coming, you know, or we've been hearing Jesus is coming back all this time, and he has, and he's not coming back at all. Nebuchadnezzar just putting off this judgment. But look what he heard next in verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed. It's gone. Too late. Mercy's over. Now it's judgment. No more time, no more opportunity. And so he's out in the field acting like an animal. It's out of the abundance of the heart that this wickedness flows, right? Or our heart is desperately sick, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, Nebuchadnezzar is now filled with himself, and not just here, but what's in his heart is now his experience in the field. So God sends his message, dreams, Daniel is his counselor, 12 months, and Nebuchadnezzar presumed on God's patience, and here he is. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from among men out into the field. He ate grass, as we've been told would happen. So it struck suddenly. 1 Thessalonians 5, the Thessalonians, Paul writing to the Thessalonians, while people are saying there's peace and safe security, sudden destruction will come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar has been hardened by the Word of God. You know, that's what the Word of God will do to you if you don't respond to it. It will harden your heart. We used to live by a train track over off of Old Galveston. People would come visit. How do you live with that train in your backyard? You know what our answer was, right? What train? Nebuchadnezzar, the Word of God had been pecking and piercing at his heart, and he just got used to it. His conscience became seared. Conviction died, and he continued in his sin. And it can happen to any of us. But then, verse 34, at the end of the days, what days? The seven periods of time. Seven times. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, so we're back to first person, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Sounds like Daniel's song in the song in chapter 7 is Daniel is ascended to heaven. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? There's a lifetime study there of the doctrine of God. All His ways are just and true. And so his reason is restored, but God just doesn't by fiat come down and restore his reason. What does he say? I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. He looked to God. He turned to God. And his reason returned. Psalm 122:1, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? Where do you go for help? That says a lot about what you believe about God. Where do you go when you're in trouble? I lifted my eyes to heaven, my reason returned. So Nebuchadnezzar, in his repentance, he walks back his rebellion. He walks back through the steps of his rebellion. My reason returned. I blessed the Most High, praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. Notice, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the greatest man alive. And he's come to a place now to where he knows he's nothing in comparison to God. Before he looked at Babylon as his own creation. Look what I've done. He now recognizes the sovereignty of God over all of creation. In his sin, he lost perspective of reality. His reason got twisted, and now his reason is returned. Before he sat on the throne of his own life, now he's bowed before the throne of God in heaven. Verse 36, at the same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors, my Lord, sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Even greater than before, sort of like Job, you know. The difference is Job was a righteous man, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't, but in his restoration, God gives him even more than he had before in his kingdom. He praised God and his kingdom grew. Now, we will stack up our commentaries of Daniel across our desks and read, was Nebuchadnezzar a believer in the true and living God? Well, he said some of these things earlier in chapters 2 and chapter 3. But we know what his life was subsequent to that. He was not changed. We know nothing else of Nebuchadnezzar from now on. But there seems to be some clear indications that he was truly converted to God. We knew he wasn't before. We don't have the rest of the story. We continued with the rest of the story when we were in 2 and 3. But it seems that his repentance was marked the beginning of restoration of his former glory. And Paul wrote to us, these things happened to them, the Old Testament, if you will, in particular to the Jews, as examples for us. So let's just some concluding thoughts before we close with a song. Nebuchadnezzar's sin illustrates the sin of everyone. I mean, we're just prideful and arrogant in our own different ways until God subdues our hearts. The consequences of his guilt really depicts the havoc that sin can wreak in the life of individuals. We're cast down from the, you know, we're cast down from the purpose for which we were created. That causes a distortion of the image of God in which we are created. Nebuchadnezzar's repentance and subsequent restoration shows us the results and the benefits of God's grace. You know, I mean, you could say, well, if God can save Nebuchadnezzar, he can save anyone, right? I mean, he was a rascal and he had many opportunities, but it's a picture of God's grace. He begins to restore the his image in us. His glory begins to appear as we live our lives and we begin to function as children of the King that God intended us to be. I can't quite go along with Calvin in this, but Calvin says that repentance is the same as regeneration. I think they're distinct, but I think they're almost two sides of the same coin. And here's what I wrote about it. I agree there's never repentance without regeneration or vice versa. You can't have one without the other. Regeneration, being born again, always leads to repentance. And repentance is the guaranteed result of regeneration. Calvin does say it's a true turning of your life to God from arising from a pure and earnest fear of God. Not a servile kind of fear, but a pure awe of God, knowing who he is. And the purpose of repentance is to restore the image of God that has been disfigured almost obliterated, but not obliterated in our lives. So, the depth of Nebuchadnezzar's confession. I have four things that we can look at that Nebuchadnezzar confesses. He confesses the sovereignty of God. God establishes his kingdom without end. His kingdom is from generation to generation there in verse 34. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. There's a sense of the covenant faithfulness of God to his people from generation to generation, which hints to us or hints to me that he truly is converted. It's a hint of true conversion. His faithfulness to God's people. God is not only sovereign, but he is also faithful in covenant with his people. So he confesses the sovereignty of God, the covenant faithfulness of God. He confesses the weakness and limitation of man. That only with a broken heart would Nebuchadnezzar do that. Only with a heart broken by the kindness and grace of God would Nebuchadnezzar say, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He was as prideful as anybody will run across, but so are we. But he confesses the weakness and limitation of man, acknowledges the greatest men are nothing as we stand before the majesty of the Lord. Before seven periods of time, Nebuchadnezzar considered himself the greatest of all men. And that's a mark of a subdued heart, total dependence upon God. And to fail to see that, to fail to come to that point, will steal your joy and contentment. You'll never be joyful, you'll never be content until you understand the doctrine of your depravity, your natural born deadness of soul. And when you get there and you look up to heaven and you look for your help from God through Christ, you'll confess the weakness and limitation that humans have before God. Next, he confesses the truthfulness and the righteousness of God, as we talked about the last verse. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar went through a tough situation. He was dealt with severely by God. And here at the end, God does what's right and God does. He said, I deserved every bit of it. In fact, I don't even deserve to be alive still. Everything God does is just, and everything he does is right. True in that they're appropriate according to my sins. And he's righteous in that he kept his promise and delivered me and restored me. And last, he recognized God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Toward the scorners, he's scornful, but to the humble, he gives honor. It's always been the pattern of his grace. So, you heard testimonies today. I didn't get to hear Brenda's. I got to hear Mitch's. I've heard testimony after testimony after testimony of, we've done membership this way, of people who thought they were saved. People who look at a point to where they confessed Christ, and yet Christ had to save them from their misunderstanding of their spiritual condition. Maybe after hearing sermons, Bible lessons, conversation with people, someone here, you may begin to wonder if, is grace really residing in my heart? Am I truly God's child? And I would just say this, if questions are arising, don't ignore them. God's mercy could be running out. So bow down and before your Maker, thank Him for providing a way of salvation. Turn to Him, away from your sin, yielding your life to Him and putting your trust in the Lord Jesus to forgive your sin. And He'll send the Spirit and you'll be able to begin to practice righteousness for the glory of God. Father, we thank You for that. We thank You for these examples. Lord, stories of faith, stories of faithfulness in Your people, but behind it all, we thank You for Your strong right hand, who does whatever is right. And so we plead with You, we look to You, we turn our eyes to You, and declare it's the only place our help can come from. Lord, will You please help us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.